Corinthians. And we come this evening to the first chapter from verse 26 onwards. First Corinthians chapter 1. Let's read together in God's word, and we read there from the 26th verse. Speaking to the Corinthians, consider your call, your divine calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God deliberately chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God deliberately chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God deliberately chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that do not exist, to bring to nothing the things that do exist, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God has made to be our wisdom. And Christ, our wisdom, contains three rich truths. He is also our righteousness, and our sanctification, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the man who boasts, boast of the Lord, and not of himself. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to Corinth proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, Greek oratory. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when I was with you in Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, Greek oratory, but in demonstration of God's Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might not rest in men with their cleverness and their oratory, but in the power of God. And yet amongst the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or indeed the wisdom of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written in the Old Testament, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Amen, and may the Lord add His own blessing to the reading from His Word. From the 18th verse of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians down to the 25th verse, Paul has been contrasting worldly wisdom and worldly speech cleverness and human oratory with the wisdom of God and the speech that God honors. In the wisdom of God, he says in verse 21, it pleased God, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God, but it has pleased God through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. The world by wisdom did not know God. And that is God's verdict on human cleverness and human intellectuality and on mere intelligence and worldly wisdom. And Paul's point in these great and telling verses is that when it comes to such basic realities as the knowledge of God, salvation from sin, forgiveness, and the reality of the new birth, worldly wisdom and worldly speech are futile and useless. When God wants to save a man, he bypasses human wisdom and human oratory. And from that theme, Paul now turns to the choice of God, the sort of man God chooses, the sort of people whom God chooses. And what he says about the divine choice is in fact a corollary or an extension of what he's just been saying about human wisdom and human speech in verses 18 to 25. And the main thrust of his argument is this: because human wisdom and human speech are not enough, and because intellect and oratory of themselves cannot help a man and cannot save a man, when God wants to save a man, and when God wants usable people, he doesn't go to the strong. He goes to the weak. God has chosen what is foolish in this world. God has chosen what is weak in this world. God has chosen what is low and despised in this world. And in fact, this theme of God's choice of weakness rather than strength is a theme that runs right through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, you may care to turn up these passages on human weakness, and you may also care to take heart from them. The theme is picked up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 9. For I think, he says, that God has exhibited us. The word is placarded, made a public exhibition of someone. I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, his prize exhibit. What does the exhibit look like? Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. The Greek word is theatron, from which we get the English word theatre. And he's thinking of the amphitheatre, where beasts and jugglers and clowns would perform for the amusement of the mob. Now he says, we Christians, we are a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Angels are gazing at us because Christians are things of wonder to the angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. And the Greek word is morons, dimwits, numbskulls. Your brain made of mahogany. That's the word. Moroi, morons. We have become morons for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. That's the price. We, he says, are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. And there's the implication you see in these verses that the only Christians who really do anything for God are the ones who are weak and who are prepared to become morons for God and fools for Christ's sake and be held in disrepute. Because God has chosen the weak things of this world. The same theme is picked up again in chapter 9 at verse 22. He says, to the weak I became weak. He was prepared to become a poor thing for the advancement of the gospel. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Why does he do this? Why does he engage in this folly of humiliating himself? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. God chooses and honors weakness. It's a theme that's picked up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, very vividly there. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 9, you know that the Corinthians despised Paul because he didn't belong to their world of Greek wisdom and Greek oratory. He wasn't a flashy preacher. He wasn't a whiz kid on the platform. He didn't dazzle them with words, and they despised him. But Paul gloried in his weakness. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 9, he says, I would not seem to be frightening you with letters. That's the epistles. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong. Sure are. We've been preaching on them for 2,000 years. His epistles, weighty and strong. But his bodily presence is weak. And his speech, his oratory, his style, his pulpit style, is of no account. Well, perhaps his preaching wasn't up to much, but it founded the church in Corinth. Chapter 11, weakness again, verse 23. Chapter 11 and verse 23, still in 2 Corinthians, second half of verse 23, speaking about his weaknesses, imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. Verse 24, 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, the maximum punishment. 3 times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and yet these were the things, were not the things that worried him most. This is what worried him most. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. He's worried about the work and the Christians. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, because that was the thing that God chose. And lastly, in the next chapter, chapter 13, the story of the thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Chapter 12 and verse 7. Kana kunt, amongst other things, akanadi. Chapter 12 and verse 7. To keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I besought the Lord about this thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. Now, no one knows what this thorn in the flesh was. Sometimes people suggest it was his bad eyesight. You know, he was almost blinded by Christ on the Damascus Road, and Paul did suffer from weak eyes. You remember when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, at the end of it he says, look how I have written to you in large letters. You see, because he couldn't read the small print. Maybe it's that. A thorn in the flesh. 3 times, verse 8, I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Isn't that wonderful? I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here's a mad verse, if ever there was one. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's very fascinating to me that the Greek word that Paul uses for weak is the word asthenes, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S, asthenes, from which we get the English adjective asthenic. And an asthenic person is the opposite of a sturdy, healthy body. It really means weak or feeble, a sickly person, somebody who's never well. That's an asthenic person. On the Murray coast, we would call him dowie. You know, if somebody's not very strong, we say, he's a peer dowie soul. A poor soul. And it's the Greek word that is translated as without strength. In the letter to the Romans, he says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. when we were asthenic, when we had no power of our own, no substance of our own, and no health of our own, Christ died for the ungodly, without strength, weak. And it is the glory of the gospel of grace that when God chooses, He does not always go in for people who are possessed of worldly wisdom, oratory, people who are good speakers, people who are good with words, people who are fluent. God doesn't always choose the bright and the intellectual or the intelligence. He doesn't even always choose people who have balanced personalities. He chooses the weak. And in fact, it is also part of the glory of the gospel that God loves hopeless cases. They're a challenge to His grace. Why do you think Christ loved Peter? Because he was impossible. What a man. What a ham-fisted fellow. So stubborn and so foolhardy and so pig-headed, blustering his way through life with his big mouth. What a man. But Jesus loved him. Jacob, what a man. Sly, cunning, devious, a confidence trickster if ever there was one. Wrestling with God, wrestling with the angel of the covenant. And God loved him, and God chose him, and God remade him. God chooses the weak, and although in our human foolish way we are impressed by wisdom and we are impressed by oratory in pulpits, the Lord very often goes out of His way to bless people who are really rather ordinary, rather plain, rather undistinguished, and even rather unbalanced. Did you know that Mary Slessor was an absolutely insufferable woman to live with in private? Did you know that Florence Nightingale, who was a Christian lady before she was a nurse, was unendurable as a personality in private? You see, under the skin, Mary Slessor was a poor soul, and so was Florence Nightingale. They were poor souls with personality problems. But the Lord loved them and chose them and used them. I tell you, my friend, Mary Slessor would never get past a Church of Scotland selection board. Florence Nightingale would never be accepted by the nursing profession for an SRN course. They would just turn her down. Unsuitable. Uncooperative. God loved them. God chose them. God used them. I was recalling the story the other day of that rare bird who used to work for years with David Shepherd in London, in the Mayflower Centre in East London, before David Shepherd became Bishop of Liverpool. He worked in this Christian social outreach centre in East London amongst these wild Cockney kids. And there came to work in the Mayflower Centre a fellow from Glasgow, and he was a rough diamond, I tell you. And after this lad died, David Shepherd wrote a loving and a warm tribute to this Glasgow man, pointing out that as a man he was absolutely insufferable and unlivable with as a person. He suffered from the most appalling feelings of inferiority and unworthiness, and he would burst out into uncontrollable aggression. He would be uncooperative with the Christian workers, and he would refuse to fit in with the plans, and his whole Christian life was dogged by his inferiority, by his aggression. It's a poor soul from the back streets of Glasgow. David Shepherd points out how the Lord loved him, and how Christians loved him, and how the Lord chose him and used him and made him such a blessing to all those wild kids in East London. What a story. Or take Hugh Miller of Cromarty, who took his own life at the end of many years of distinguished service for Christ. Hugh Miller was one of the leading lights in the Free Church disruption of 1843. And if I'm not mistaken, he supervised and edited their first magazine. I stand corrected. Doctor? I think he did. Hugh Miller, yes, of Cromarty. A spiritual man, a godly man, very fine man. But underneath all his Christian service, he was a poor soul given to anxiety and depression. And he took his life. It's a great loss. The Lord loved him, used him, blessed him. Did you know that General William Booth of the Salvation Army was unlivable with in private? The only person who could live with him was his wife, Catherine. Full of weaknesses, the Lord used him. Or take William Cowper, the English poet and hymn writer, with his dark moods of depression and despair. He was called a melancholic in his time. Nowadays, we would say he was a depressive. And you can see his depression and his the darkness peeping through some of his hymns. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? He thought he'd been rejected by God. Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And in the next verse, he goes on to ask the Holy Spirit back into his life again. Return, O messenger of love. He thought he'd been abandoned by God. He thought he'd become a reject and a castaway, as so many depressives feel. But the Lord loved William Cowper and chose his weakness and blessed his weakness. Did you know that Murray McShane was always ailing and poorly? But he rocked Dundee. Did you know that John Sung, the great Chinese evangelist of the 1930s, was an infuriating person in private, riddled with inferiority and weaknesses and aggression? But read his story. It's a story worth telling. The story of John Soong and the revival in China before the Second World War. Weakness, you see, and poverty of spirit, and ineptitude with words, and speechlessness have never been obstacles to God. Do you go around saying, "Oh, I can't speak. Oh, I could never pray. I don't think I could ever pray." You are the very person God wants. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. God's strength is not made perfect in strength. the very person God wants. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that God can't use people who are clever and brilliant and intelligent. That's not what he's saying. It's just silly to assume this. You know the story of the British aristocratic Christian who was reading this passage and pointed out how thankful he was for the letter M. And he said, well, I'm glad it doesn't say not any of you were wise, not any of you were powerful, and not any of you were of noble birth. It says not many of you. God can choose clever men, and he does choose them. There have been intellectual giants in gospel work. It's just silly to suppose that God only chooses the base-born and the lowly. What about Shaftesbury or Wilberforce or Gladstone? What about Lord Radstock and his work for Christ amongst the aristocracy of Russia before the revolution? But the thing that God makes for is weakness, poverty of spirit, meekness, pathos. These are the things that God honors. Moody once said, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he didn't send an army. We would have sent an army or an orator. But God sent a man who had been in the desert for 40 years and had an impediment in his speech. It is weakness that God wants. Nothing is small when God handles it. Samuel Rutherford once said, Christ can triumph in a weaker man than I am if there be any such. Thomas Hardy, who would have believed to find these words of hope in Thomas Hardy, for he was a dark soul. He once said, I have plumbed the depths of despair, and I have found them not bottomless. God's strength is made perfect in human weakness. Can I show you this from Exodus and the life of Moses? Maybe you've been thinking of it. Exodus chapter 3. Moses' unwillingness to serve. Exodus 3 in verse 1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. This is his commission. Moses said, looking for a marvel, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, oh, this is great. This is our gospel message. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I have it all underlined here. It's the gospel message. I have seen the afflictions of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver. Verse 10, because all that's true, God says, come. I will send you to Pharaoh. That's the crunch, isn't it? It's all very well sitting under the sound of the gospel all your life. What God's going to do, and what God's going to do, and what God's going to do. And he says, come. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, now look at him wriggling in his weakness. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm just nobody. Why me? I'm just nobody. I'm just a shepherd. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Watch him wriggling in verse 13. He wriggles four times. But he gets caught just the same. 13. Moses said to God, thinking of excuses, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I won't know what to say, you see. There's another excuse. God said to him, well, you can tell them that I am who I am. The self-existent God has sent you. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Chapter 4, the wriggling continues. Moses answered, well, if I do go, well, maybe they won't listen. Well, that's the risk, you see. That's the risk of being a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the risk of preaching. That's the risk of doing Christian work. Maybe nobody will listen to you. So what? That's not your business. It's your business to declare the message. Moses said, well, let me wriggle a wee bit more. Perhaps they'll not believe me or listen to my voice. For the Lord, they'll say, well, the Lord did not appear to you. He wriggles again down at verse 10. This is the point of the passage where he says he cannot speak because he has an impediment or a stutter or a stammer. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. As if that was ever a hindrance to the work of God. I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I wasn't eloquent before this, and I haven't been eloquent since you started speaking to me. But I am slow of speech and of tongue. A stammerer? Did he have a stutter? Then the Lord said to him, you momentous potato, who made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, wriggling again, O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person, not me. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He said, is there not Aaron your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well, but I haven't chosen him to speak. What an opportunity Moses missed. You see, Aaron was naturally gifted as a speaker. Moses was a stammerer, and it was Moses that God wanted, not Aaron. I know that he can speak well, and behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth. See, Moses lost the chance. God wanted his strength to be made perfect in Moses' weakness. And I will be with your mouth. Oh, goodness, what a promise. For people who are not eloquent or good with words. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. He missed the chance. Missed the chance. And from this point onwards, it's Aaron who is the orator. You see, God wanted Moses because he was weak. And lastly, in closing, Jeremiah chapter 1, somebody else who said he couldn't speak. He got off to a bad start. He was a son of the man. You may smile, but it is a problem being a child of the manse, because children in manses never see their fathers. That's why so many ministers' children grow up to be such problem children, such rebels, because they've been deprived of male authority and male discipline for a great part of their lives. They see their fathers at breakfast time, and then they don't see them for the rest of the day. A big problem. You see, he was of the priesthood in Anathoth, which is just outside Jerusalem. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, who belonged to the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And they'd been banished there by King Solomon. They were a decadent branch of the priesthood. Verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Mercy. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I've appointed you to be a prophet, a spokesman to the nations. This frightened, shy fellow from the manse in Anathoth. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. For I'm only a youth, I'm just a poor thing. As if God didn't love poor things. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver them, deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, the God whose strength is made perfect in weakness, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Let me close with this final word. I don't think anyone could dispute that we all have inherent weaknesses and flaws of temperament and personality. The Lord knows all about them. He knows all about them, and he cares, and he understands. But there are only two things that you can do with your weaknesses. You can use them to blackmail people. Oh, not me. Don't ask me to do that. Oh, no, I could never do that. You see, I'm no use. I'm just a poor soul. I have no gifts.
I've no talents. I'm a very nervous person. I don't think I could do that. Poor me. Look at poor me. Manipulating people with my weaknesses. Of course, that sort of thing gets you nowhere, doesn't it? It still leaves you a baby. It leaves you going through life a poor soul. You'll die a poor soul and go to heaven a poor soul. You can use your weaknesses to blackmail people. Or else you can offer your weaknesses to God and He will use them as fulcrums for blessing. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the despised. And it's our job to make our weaknesses available to God. And in that spirit, we come to the Lord's table, and we come singing the hymn, the communion hymn, 422. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Hymn number 422. And if you wish to join us at the supper, do sit at the pews that have been set.